Right, lecture two this evening on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Last week we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and saw how the emphasis there, most of the references to what the Holy Spirit was actually doing in the Old Testament, describe his work equipping men to serve, men and women, to serve and advance God's people, Israel. He gave gifts to elders, judges, craftsmen, and kings. Gifts, or in other words, the Spirit was at work in their lives, enabling them to do the work to which they were called. I didn't mention last week, but perhaps one of the best instances of the Spirit giving gifts for service is the story of Solomon and his prayer. Remember, he was told he could ask for whatever he wanted. And Solomon prayed for wisdom, and wisdom was given to him. Now, there's a good instance that Solomon was wise, wasn't he, to ask for wisdom. And yet, that, if you like, that natural faculty that he had, that ability that he already had, was clearly sharpened and used by God in enabling Solomon to be an effective king in the land of Israel. That was the area we looked at last week, what the Spirit was doing in the Old Testament period. The stress lies upon his giving gifts to kings and especially to prophets. We saw him being God's, making men God's mouth to Israel, giving them the message to speak and controlling its writing as scripture. This week, though, I want us to look at another area in the Old Testament, and that is what the Old Testament has to say in prediction of the future progress of the kingdom of God, and especially of the role of the Spirit in that. In other words, prophecy in the narrow sense of prediction. There aren't a great many references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Those that there are often shadowy. Old Testament prophecy is notoriously difficult to interpret. But nonetheless, I hope that this evening we can look at most of these references, and certainly at all the decisive ones, and come to a clear idea of what it was that the Old Testament was looking forward to in the matter of the work of the Holy Spirit. That will, if you like, lay a foundation for our study of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It may not have immediate applications to our lives today, what we study tonight, but it will have vital applications when we come on to look at the New Testament period. Let's begin, though, with this first category, prophecies of Messiah in which the Spirit is prominent. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 11. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm just going to say I'm reading from the RSV, mainly because I forgot my New American Version. I think when it comes to the prophecies, that's especially the area where we need to supplement our reading in the AV with reading in a modern version. And I use the word supplement carefully there. I think it's good to read them in both. The AV tends to be a careful literal translation, but often modern versions are very helpful in giving the thrust of a whole passage, and whether or not you use a new version in the other parts of Scripture, I would strongly urge you when reading the prophets to read both for the light and clarity that they can shed. Anyway, we're looking here then at prophecies of Messiah in which the Spirit is prominent. And the first one is Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, and so on, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Here's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. We're all agreed about that. The descendant of Jesse, great David's greater son, who came at a time when the kingdom seemed to have collapsed from Israel. when the Davidic line had been cut off from ruling in Israel. The stump was all that was left. Might have been dead, but out from it came just a twig. The littleness, the unlikeliness of the little stone from the mountain we were seeing on Sunday morning. This was the Lord Jesus Christ, a king from the line of David. But the stress that I want you to see this evening is that verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." That can be paraphrased like this: the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, who is the Spirit who gives wisdom and understanding. It's not saying here that the Spirit is wise and that the Spirit has understanding. That, of course, is true. When he is described, though, as the Spirit of wisdom, the stress is he is the Spirit who gives wisdom. He was the Spirit of wisdom who came upon Solomon and worked in Solomon's life. He gave Solomon wisdom. The stress here is that the Messiah will have the Spirit of God resting, and maybe the word rest implies permanence. Contrast King Saul. Remember King Saul who said, who had the Spirit for a while, but then had him no longer. The Spirit of the Lord will abide on the Messiah, and he will give him all these gifts, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Not just one gift or two, but three pairs of gifts, indicating perhaps the fullness, the completeness of the equipment that the Spirit gave Messiah. So the stress is on the Spirit giving the Lord Jesus Christ all the gifts to do his work. And then the second point that we must learn, that perhaps not immediately obvious, is that in the Hebrew way of speaking, there is a connection, a causal connection, between verse 2 and the rest of this statement. See, we would say in English, or the Greek in New Testament times would have said, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and so on, so that, as a result, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, so that he shall not judge by what his eyes see. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, so that with righteousness he shall judge the poor. But Hebrew doesn't put it like that. Hebrew just puts the two statements together with just the word "and" between, and it leaves the reader to fill that in. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, and he will be full of the fear of the Lord. He will judge righteously. The Spirit's work on the Lord Jesus Christ is here described as being the key to the success of his kingdom. The stress is on his work as king. Judgment, ruling in righteousness, is king's work. By the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule as king. He will judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Very reminiscent of Psalm 72, isn't it? You good free Kirkers all know Psalm 72. You know, the just shall flourish in his days, the poor and needy he shall preserve, and so on. That, it's the kingly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit is here described as being the key to his success. Turn over to Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. He will not fail or be discouraged. Here again there's a causal connection. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. He will not fail. Why? Because my Spirit is upon him. A statement of what God has given to Messiah, to the servant, and the statement of all the consequences. Here again, the kingly work of Jesus is prominent. He will establish justice in the earth. But Here, there's the added element that he is referred to, Messiah is referred to as my servant. And we must remember that here we're among those great prophecies of the servant of God that find their climax in Isaiah 53, where the servant is seen suffering and achieving victory, achieving the triumph that is here described by being bruised for our iniquities, by being put to grief, by being made an offering for sin. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, because he poured out his soul to death. So here it's the, if you like, the priestly work of Jesus, as well as his kingly work, which are described, or which are in view when he is called the servant. But again, I have put my spirit upon him, so he will achieve these things. And the other point to notice, I think that this passage brings out and emphasizes, is the unworldliness of our Lord's kingdom. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That, I think, contrasts the ministry of Jesus with the brash, publicity-seeking sort of person who tries to ride to power by whipping the people up into hysteria, by drumming them and deafening them with his claims so that they cannot think for themselves and are just swept along. He won't be like that. The bruised reed he will not break. He won't trample on people to build his kingdom. But rather, with a shepherd's care and with individual patience, he will bring forth his kingdom. But again, these things, the tender, caring work of the Lord Jesus Christ, follows on the statement, I have put my spirit upon him. The third passage about Messiah, where the spirit is prominent, is in Isaiah chapter 61, a passage that Jesus himself read in the synagogue of Nazareth, and which he proclaimed as being fulfilled on that day. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and so on. Here we have another promise of Messiah, which speaks of kingly effects. The success of his work in bringing, for instance, liberty to those who are unjustly imprisoned, of bringing righteousness to the land, rebuilding the ancient ruins. Here, though, there's a stress also on his preaching work. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news, good tidings, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Our Lord is here seen as a prophet, a preacher, as well as in the other passages, as a king and as the suffering servant, the priest Messiah. But once again, the point that I'm making is that the first statement there is highlights the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. The Lord has given me the Spirit to preach good tidings, to do these things, to bind up the brokenhearted. The Spirit then is prophesied as the one who will have a decisive part to play in all the work that Jesus Christ does. It's worth noting too that Jesus is quoting of this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth shows that he was aware, he had a self-consciousness. Jesus wasn't a man who stumbled through life, never dreaming that he was Messiah. Jesus claimed this passage conscious that the Spirit of God was upon him. And when he said later on, I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then you should know that the kingdom of God is come upon you. Jesus is aware that the Spirit's work in him is the key to his power and his success. Now, maybe somebody says, look, I thought Jesus was God, the God-man. Did Jesus need the Spirit? Wasn't it because Jesus is God that he achieved his great work? Well, let's leave that aside for the moment. I'm certainly not contrasting. I'm not saying it was because the Spirit was in Jesus, not because he was God, that he did great things. Both are true. But what I do want you to see is that the Old Testament laid great stress. These three are, of course, not the only promises of Messiah in the Old Testament, but they are three of the clearest and most significant ones. And in each of them, the Spirit is very prominent. We're used to thinking of Jesus and the Spirit in terms of Jesus giving the Spirit, aren't we? Jesus said, I will give you another comforter. Jesus ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. That's true. But what we are not so used to seeing and taking note of is that the Bible stresses the other side, that the Spirit was given to Jesus. Not just Jesus' work, if you like, on the Spirit, sending the Spirit to us, but the Spirit's work on Jesus. This is something that we'll see more clearly when we look at the Gospels. But if you read the first four chapters of Luke's Gospel and underline every reference to the Holy Spirit, it will surprise you, I think. And certainly it will tie in with these passages we've looked at here, saying that it's a very important biblical principle that the Spirit of God was mightily at work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's underline what I've brought out, I hope, clearly here, that the Spirit ensures the success of Christ's work. There is an implied connection between the fact that the Spirit is upon him and the fact that he doesn't just try to bring justice, he doesn't just aim to deliver the poor and needy, but he actually will do it. Christ, then, is looked forward to as the man, the, if you like, the climax of all those kings and prophets and workers and judges in the Old Testament. Here is one supremely, uniquely, fully gifted by and filled with the Spirit of God, the one who, when he came, was proclaimed as the one in whom the Spirit, to whom the Spirit was given without measure. Okay, let's move on. Ezekiel now, and prophecies of a new heart and God's Spirit within his people. What I want to do here is to look at the two prophecies in Ezekiel, chapter 11 and chapter 36, and then to put alongside them Jeremiah, chapter 31, the promise of a new covenant, a passage, by the way, which doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. But first of all, I want to prove to you that these three passages are describing the same thing, the same great change, a great change in which the Spirit of God is crucially involved. And then I want to, from that, having shown you that these three are describing the same thing, I want then to show you what that great change is that is promised of the Spirit of by the Spirit of God, and then to look a bit more closely at what is new about it. What is it that is actually being promised as yet to come? Now, the way I'm trying to prove that these three passages, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, and Jeremiah 31, are all speaking of the same thing, is to analyse, there you have it set down on the notes, analysing Ezekiel 11. A great change is promised involving a new spirit. First thing I want you to notice is that this is said to occur after the return from exile. Verse 17, God says, I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. Then, after the exile. Secondly, we notice that this great change that's here described is said in verse 20 to lead to obedience to God's law. God will change them, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. Very clear and definite effect. They will obey the law of God given to Moses. Third thing to notice here is that the result of all this is also described in terms of a strengthening Renewing of the covenant relationship. They shall be my people and I will be their God. This is a phrase that goes right back to Genesis chapter 17, God's covenant with Abraham. If I can find it now, yes. I will be their God, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And there in other passages in God's words with Abraham, we find the phrase, I will be your God, you will be my people. So you'll find that phrase again and again through the Old Testament. And it signifies then the people will walk with God as Abraham walked with God. Then they will enjoy that covenant relationship with God. Now, the change comes after the exile. It will lead to a thorough obedience of God's law, and it will be a strengthening or renewing, a fulfilling of the covenant relationship. The change itself, Ezekiel 11 verse 19, is described in terms of giving them one heart, working on their heart. Maybe that means a united heart in the individual, a heart that is totally committed to God. Maybe it means that among all the people there won't be different factions, some following Baal, some following false prophets, but they will with one heart be committed to God. But when it speaks of the heart, it means the inner sort of control room of the life, the innermost core of a man's being. That will be worked on by God. There will be a new spirit given to them, an indwelling spirit. A new spirit will be within them. And there will be a change in their innermost attitude. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, that stubborn, unresponsive, rebellious heart, and will give them a new heart, a responsive, obedient heart. That's the great change that's predicted. Now, that's a sort of analysis of Ezekiel 11. When you turn to Ezekiel 36... verses 25 to 27, you'll find all those things there. I think this hardly needs to be stressed. It's fairly clear that these two passages are describing exactly the same thing. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land, you shall be my people, I will be your God. There we have all those elements that I've underlined in Ezekiel 11. You can check them off on the list there on the sheet. But with the two additions, really, one is that there's that extra statement at the beginning of verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. The new spirit that is to be within these people is none other than God's own spirit. That's clarifying it. And then there's the addition of the statement in verse 25, the promise of cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be cleaned. Your guilt, your pollution will be taken away from you. Clearly, though, Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 11 are describing the same great change. Jeremiah 31, the passage that's quoted in Hebrews about the new covenant, is slightly different. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the exile. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, there's no reference to the Spirit there. But I think if you check off that list that we had for Ezekiel 11, This too is a change that's said to occur after the exile, after those days or in those days. Its effect is obedience to God's law. I will put my law within them. And they won't need to be taught. They will know me from the greatest to the least. Knowing God means more than having intellectual knowledge of God. It means walking with God in Old Testament terms. It means obeying God. There's obedience to God's law. It's clearly defined in exactly the same terms of strengthening covenant relationship. I will be their God, they shall be my people. The change itself, though it doesn't mention the Spirit, does describe it as a change effected on the heart of the person. I will write my law upon their heart. And there's this implication again that they shall all know me. And like Ezekiel 36, there is also a reference to forgiveness. Sprinkling in Ezekiel, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. I hope the point is made that here we have another description of the same great change. So we can bracket Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 together. And yes, Ezekiel shows us that the Spirit is intricately involved, intimately involved in this prophesied great change. But we can use Jeremiah as well as the Ezekiel passages in just pinning down exactly what it is that is predicted. I mentioned Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 there as another instance where the Bible describes one experience or one activity from different angles. One mentions the Spirit, one doesn't. It's the Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs passages. Colossians 3 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another in your psalms and psalms and psalms, or psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, depending which side of that particular argument you take. But Colossians says, let the word of God be in you. Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, those aren't two different experiences. They're not two separate activities. It's clearly describing one and the same thing. And that's very helpful, because then we can say, well, when we come to Ephesians, how is it that we are to be filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul says in Colossians, let the word of God dwell in you richly. And our experience of the Spirit must always be an experience which is full of the word of God. Never separate the Spirit from the Word. Or we can go the other way and say, well, we read Colossians, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Does that mean that we've got to be theologians and students? Well, we've got to study God's Word. But ever remember that it is the Spirit of God who makes the Word effective and life-giving in our experience. So we must always study with prayer for the Spirit. The two go together. Well, we're doing just the same when we take Jeremiah and Ezekiel and say, here is a prediction of a great work in which the Spirit is involved. What is it? It is, obviously, the work of regeneration. Here are prophecies of men and women being what we would call being born again, being converted. God works in their lives. What happens? Their sins are forgiven. What happens? Their hearts are changed. What happens? They enter into a covenant relationship with God. They can now say, my God. And God looks at them and says, my people, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. They now keep God's law. They turn from their sins and they obey God. If anything in the scripture describes conversion or regeneration, it's these passages. Here is a prophecy that God will send his Spirit in the work of regeneration. Okay, I'm not going to labour that. I would in some places, but you know, I take it that that's obvious to you who know that the new birth only comes about by the Spirit of God. The person can't become a Christian unless God's Spirit is at work within them. That's what's being described here. But now the vital question arises, so what's new? In what sense is this something to be looked forward to? Why does Ezekiel give us this prophecy in those days, after those days? Why is it that Jeremiah says, in those days I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel? What's new about this? In what sense is this work of the Spirit, which is regeneration, in what sense is it new? And the answer is, first of all, not absolutely. What I mean by that is, this is not implying that the Spirit will, for the first time, start bringing people to the new birth sometime in the future, when Ezekiel's writing. It is not saying, when Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant, that nobody was converted by the Spirit and had their heart changed by the Spirit until that new covenant, that New Testament came along. Some people think it is. Michael Green, for instance, let's find, I've run out of minutes. Listen to this, Michael Green in his book, I Believe in the Holy Spirit. After Pentecost, the Spirit begins to produce holiness in God's people. And though I emphasize that word begins, that I think that's doing justice to you know, the train of his thought. After Pentecost, the Spirit begins to produce holiness in God's people. Or listen to Campbell Morgan. Old Testament times knew nothing of the Holy Spirit as the sanctifier of individual lives, in the New Testament sense of cleansing and keeping. So people like that would say, yes, here we have a prophecy of the Spirit working in the lives of men and women, indwelling them, changing their hearts, making them willing servants of God. And, you know, that was a work that began on the day of Pentecost. Campbell Morgan, I think it is, or maybe it was Michael Green, even says really that was when the disciples became believers on the day of Pentecost, when they began to be made holy people. The Spirit of God didn't do that before. And what was promised here was the beginning of the Spirit's work in regenerating and in sanctifying Christians. Now, that to me is biblical and theological nonsense. It amazes me that Michael Green could say that, even though he's an Anglican. And it amazes me even more that someone like Campbell Morgan could write that. Take, for instance, Psalm 51. You all know the context of Psalm 51. What does David pray when he is found out in his sin, when he's convicted of his sin? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, it's fascinating. Put that alongside Ezekiel 36, and you'll see there that everything that Ezekiel 36 prophesies, David prayed for already in Psalm 51. He prayed to be sprinkled and cleansed from his sin. He prayed for a new heart. He prayed for a right spirit, for God's Spirit to dwell within him. He prayed that he might walk in obedience to God. He prayed for the joy of his salvation, for that covenant walk with the Lord. Now, David prayed for that because that was what he knew he ought to have as a believer. That, if you like to put it in such a, perhaps rather crude terms, that was what he knew was available for him. He prayed because he expected, he knew that that was what God would give him. And that is exactly what was prophesied in Ezekiel. So whatever is new about Ezekiel and Jeremiah's prophecy, it's not that regeneration and sanctification were new things that would only begin at some time in the future. They were prophesying, in that sense, exactly what David had already experienced. Take faith itself. if you want a proof text that the Spirit produced faith in the Old Testament, wherever you find it, compare Psalm 116, verse 10. I did believe, therefore I spake, I was afflicted sore. You know the passage. With 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believed and so I spoke, we too believe and so speak. Paul says, I believe. And he says, I believe because I've got the same spirit of faith. What he's saying is that the Spirit who gave me faith is the same Spirit who gave faith to the man who wrote those words. Now, that's a proof text, and our argument doesn't depend just on one text, but that seems to me a proof text that in the Old Testament it was the Spirit who gave faith to men and women. And then indirect evidence for the Spirit's work in the Old Testament, that it wasn't this that was new in Ezekiel's prophecy. You have right through a psalm like Psalm 119. How often the psalmist says, I will run in the way of thy commandments when you enlarge my understanding. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Verse 34. Verse 36. Incline my heart to keep thy testimonies. Lord, do something to my heart so that I will keep your commandments. It's exactly what Ezekiel describes. Okay, I won't labour that anymore, but you can read through Psalm 119, and the more you read that, the more it will amaze you that anybody could say the Spirit, after Pentecost, the Spirit begins to produce holiness in God's people. I should ask him whether he thought David's prayer was answered or not, Psalm 51. But then that doesn't solve our problem. If this work was already going on, if it was already there in Psalm 51, what is it that Ezekiel is looking forward to? What is it that's new about the new covenant that Jeremiah looks forward to? Well, you see, I think we've been looking at the wrong direction when we try to say, well, the Spirit will begin regenerating or begin sanctifying. There are other areas, other dimensions of this that I think are new. And I would call them relative rather than absolute. Relative compared to the situation that pertained when Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote. What was the condition of Israel in those days? Well, if you looked at the people as a whole, what would you say? You'd say, well, they're a godless lot. You'd say they've got no inclination to keep God's laws. Oh, every so often there's a good king comes along and he imposes a reformation on the people, but as soon as he's dead, everybody's back worshipping the idols and the Baalim and the Asherah and building their groves and their altars. The nation as a whole is a godless lot. Ezekiel has his visions of Jerusalem and even the temple is corrupted. There are idols in the temple in his vision. The people were in their hearts and in their attitudes, as a whole, they were turning away from God. Also, what was their attitude to God? What did they know of God's law? Oh, well, God gave Moses the laws. These are the laws of our land. And, you know, we really ought to keep them. Last night, saying I had this dinner and it was with a Jewish woman. And she obviously wasn't what you call a devout Jew. She doesn't go to the synagogue. But she was saying to me, oh, I'm very strict, you know, with my children. Every Friday night we have the family meal. And I never do any work on the Sabbath day. Oh, I do switch on a light. I confess that. But I don't do any work on the Sabbath day. And insist that the family there, whenever there's a high festival day, we keep that. And so on. Now you see, there's someone. She's got the law that Moses or that God gave to the fathers in the wilderness. But she's not a devout person. There's no walking with God. She's not living in the confidence that God is her father. She takes God's name in vain quite lightly in her conversation. That's her knowledge of God. That was the situation that was common in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of the bulk of Israel. And I put it to you that what is here promised is that that situation will change, that the day will come when the Spirit will so work that you'll look around the people of Israel, and what will you see? You will see a people who have been converted. You will see a people who love the Lord from their hearts, who not only have those laws about the Sabbath and candles and light switches, but who have God's law written in their hearts. They understand it and they want to keep it. Their hearts are inclined to keep God's law. It's just what you had in the case of David. The difference is that it will be widespread, that the people as a whole. No longer shall each man teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And Ezekiel makes it plain that he's thinking of a widespread work, because he says the nations that are round about will see the difference that this has made. It's a widespread work because it will affect the whole community. The newness of this work is not that regeneration will begin for the first time, but it will be new in its extent and its impact upon the whole life of Israel. It's not saying, you can fill in some details, that every member of Israel will be converted. No, there are those who will refuse and will be punished and judged by God. Judgment is mixed with this. But I suggest to you that the stress of this passage, the newness of it, is in those relative terms. If you think the new covenant, the Jeremiah passage, it's not saying that it's going to abolish that there's going to be a complete change between God's way of salvation in the Old Testament, the New Testament. No, it's not. We've seen these promises themselves involve the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. I will be their people. They will be my God. But it's new, not in the way they think of the covenant made with Moses, those rules and regulations that they don't really understand and don't really keep. There will be a thorough writing of my law on their hearts. And this will be done from the greatest to the least of them. That, I suggest to you, is the relative newness. That is what is prophesied here. A large work of the Spirit on the nation. The days of Elijah, there were just 7,000 in the whole kingdom who had not bowed their knees to Baal. There was a little remnant. The day is coming when by God's Spirit this great work will be done. Let's quickly move on, lastly, to the third category. I've put them in a second category, in a third category, because I didn't want to beg any question here of whether they were describing the same thing or not. But the lead prophecy in this group is Joel chapter 2. There are quite a lot of references in Isaiah, and especially in Isaiah, to God pouring out his Spirit on the people and the impact that will result. But this Joel 1 is one of the clearest, and of course it's also significant because it was quoted on the day of Pentecost by Peter. Let me read it to you and ask you to think, what's the main point that he's making? "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days. I will pour out my Spirit. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Now, I put it to you that here we have the same point that I've just been making about Ezekiel, that whatever else we say about Joel's prophecy, there is a stress here on the widespread work of God. Maybe even the word pouring implies that. Not God giving his Spirit here and here, but God, as it were, pouring out the Spirit in great quantity. But whether or not the word pour will carry that meaning, certainly the words of that, on all flesh. your daughters and your sons, your old men and your young men, even your men servants and your maid servants. Here is not a promise that there will be another remarkable man here who's worked in by God's Spirit, and there'll be another exceptional man here. Here is, a large promise to the whole community. Here too, there is the warning of judgment. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. There will be those who escape. The implication is also there will be those who suffer and are punished and are destroyed in God's judgment. Here is a work then which is preparatory for judgment, which is decisive in men being saved or lost. Here is a wide and a large work. It speaks, though, of prophesying dreams and visions. Is that something then different from the work of regeneration that Ezekiel has predicted? In Ezekiel, it was clearly speaking only of the work of regeneration, the work of sanctification that goes on. Is there any justification that Joel, for saying that Joel chapter 2 speaks of, if you like, the Spirit giving charismatic gifts to his church, as well as converting and sanctifying men and women? Well, it could say that. It does speak of prophesying dreams and visions. And at a most obvious reading of the passage, you can see someone going away from this and saying, well, here's a prediction that in the church, in the New Testament age, there will always be prophesyings and visions and so on. And that's, of course, what charismatics say. I'd ask you to remember, though, what I said last week, that prophesying was the most visible and the most known effect of the presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And there's evidence in the case of Saul and the elders along with Moses that prophesying was used as a badge to show that the Spirit was with these people. The elders prophesied not to show that they were going to be prophets, but to show that the Spirit was in them. The same Spirit of God who inspired the prophets was in them to give them gifts to rule and to lead the people. Saul prophesied not to show that he was going to be a prophet and go on prophesying, but to show that the same Spirit of God who inspired the holy prophets was in Saul to give him the gifts of kingship and rule. And it could well be that this is a prophecy, that this is a prediction, that the New Testament age will begin with men and women prophesying in order not to show that the New Testament church will always be full of prophets, but to show that the same Spirit who was in the prophets of the Old Testament has come upon this whole community to be the Spirit of sanctification, the Spirit of conversion, the Spirit of holiness. So Joel itself, as it stands here, could bear those two interpretations, I suppose. I want you to turn lastly to Zechariah chapter 12. The more I look at this passage from verse 10, chapter 12, on to the end of chapter 13, the more I think that this is the most important. This is the climax of all the prophecies of the Holy Spirit in time in which it was given. It is the latest of the Old Testament prophecies of the Spirit. What this does is to bring together really all that we've seen tonight. Well, put it like this. Here you have Messiah and the work of the Spirit brought together. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, again, a large number specified, the Spirit of grace and supplication, the pouring out of the Spirit, as in Joel. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will look at the Messiah. They will believe that he is the Messiah. And they will mourn for him. They will realize what they've done in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a promise of faith. Messiah is clearly seen. A promise that when the Spirit is poured out, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will believe in the crucified Messiah and will repent of their sins. There's the promise, chapter 13, verse 1, when the Spirit is poured out, that there will be a fountain opened for all these people to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The Spirit will bring them the forgiveness of sins. Here we're back with Ezekiel 36, sprinkling of clean water on them. Here we're back with conversion, regeneration. People seeing Christ as the crucified Saviour, falling down before him in faith and bitter sorrow for their sin and true repentance, and finding forgiveness in Christ. Then you have this passage from verse 3. If anyone again appears as a prophet, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. What's this saying? Well, I think, I put it to you, that it's really a vivid example of showing us that the people in that day will have God's law written on their hearts and will know the Lord. Israel, back in the days of Jeremiah and before, were real suckers for any false prophet who came along. They would listen to anybody, especially the more false they were, the more popular they were. They promised peace, peace, and the people lapped it up. What's Zechariah 13, 3 to 6 saying? Look, someone dares to stand up and prophesy in those days, his own parents will not listen to him. His own parents will put him to death to stop him speaking error. So eaten up will they be with a knowledge of the truth. So clear will they be on what is right, and so antagonistic to what is wrong. So inclined to walk in God's ways that they will not hesitate even to stab their own son in the back if he propagates error. Remember that the law of Moses, of Deuteronomy, lays down death as the punishment for the false prophet. Could anything more vividly show how the people would be, from their hearts, committed to God's law? That even parents would obey that law at the cost of killing their own son. If one asks him, "What are those wounds on your back?" he will say, "The wounds I received in the house of my friends." There's no trace. Some people sometimes use that as a sort of messianic prophecy or some obscure way of speaking of Christ's experience in belief. Nothing to do with Christ at all. Rather, what it's saying is God's people will be so zealous for the truth, so clear in their commitment to God, that nothing will stand in their way. The law of God will be written on their hearts. They will walk in his statutes and his ordinances. And then the end of the passage, this famous passage, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Here's the Messiah again. Here's the judgment of God. One third or two thirds shall be cut off and scattered and so on. But the remnant will be there and will be refined and will grow again in the land. They will call on my name, I will answer them. They will say, "They are my people." And I will say, "They are my people." They will say, "The Lord is my God." Here's the covenant relationship that we saw in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and in other places. And all of this when I will pour out on the house of David the Spirit of grace and supplications. I would appeal to Zechariah chapter 12 to show that what Joel speaks of as the outpouring of the Spirit, what Zechariah speaks of as the outpouring of the Spirit, are one and the same thing, and are one and the same thing with what Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of as God's promised great work in those future days. It is the great promise of the Spirit, then, is to bring men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. The newness of it is the scale of that work within Israel and what is hinted at in the Old Testament, but only becomes clear in the New, beyond Israel, In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 and verse 4, the Spirit on Messiah, it says, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, wait for his law. Here is something that reaches beyond Israel. All flesh, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The whole world is going to experience this work of God. That is the newness of the promise of the Spirit. Well, that's all I want to say about the prophecies of the Spirit in the Old Testament. The great, the supreme work of the Spirit is the equipping of Christ for his work as Messiah. But alongside that, and with that, the prophecy, and I haven't just picked these prophecies out because they're the ones that fit in with my ideas. These are the prophecies. I would challenge anybody to find any other prophecy of the Spirit that does not reiterate these things that we've looked at tonight. The promise of the Spirit was a promise to work in effective, regenerating power, changing the hearts and lives of men and women, and building up a stable covenant community that would live in obedience and service to God. That is the prophecy of the Spirit.